Again to the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 13 and reading at verse 36. Matthew chapter 13, verse 36. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said unto them, He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, the good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof go and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchantman seeking goodly pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had, and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to the shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angel shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Jesus saith unto them, Have ye understood all these things? They say unto him, Yea, Lord. Then said he unto them, Therefore, every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old. The reason for dividing Matthew chapter 13, as we have done, ought really to be obvious. In verses 1 and 2, we're told how that Jesus sat by the seaside, and great multitudes were gathered together unto him. Thus, in the opening verses, we see Jesus sitting by the seaside, and great multitudes gathering to him. But in verse 36, we read, Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples come unto him. Thus the section that I'm going to consider with you now is that section that deals with the Lord in the house speaking to his disciples. By the seaside, our Lord Jesus uttered four parables. Our brother Rogers has dealt with these. Not only did he utter four parables, but he gave to the multitude the explanation of one of them. In the house, he uttered three parables, and he gave to his disciples the explanation of one of the parables that he had already uttered at the seaside. The importance of this we shall see in a few moments. The parable spoken by our Lord at the seaside to the multitude direct our attention to the kingdom in profession, wherein there is both real and unreal. The kingdom of heaven as seen by man. Whereas the parables uttered by the Lord Jesus in the house to his disciples direct our attention to the kingdom in reality. The kingdom as it is seen by God. The kingdom as it is seen by the eye of faith. In the seaside parables, our attention is directed to the devil's endeavor to corrupt the work of God. In the parable of the sower, he endeavored to prevent the work of God. We see the birds of the air snatching away the good seed. In the parable of the wheat and the tares, he endeavors to corrupt the work of God, to corrupt it by imitation, causing tares to be sown alongside the wheat. In the third parable, we discover that those birds of the air, which snatched away the good seed in the first parable, they now find a lodgment in the branches of this great tree. And as our brother Rogers has directed our attention, this refers to evil teachers in eminent places in Christendom, the birds of the air and the branches of this great tree. In the fourth parable, the devil corrupts the pure doctrine by surreptitiously introducing false doctrine. Thus, if in the birds of the air and the branches, we have evil teachers in eminent places, in the parable of the leavened lump, we have their evil teaching. On the other hand, in the parables uttered in the house, we see God's purpose to secure his own work. If in the parables uttered to the multitude by the seaside, we're acquainted with the devil's endeavor to corrupt the work of God. In the parables uttered by the Lord to his disciples in the house, our attention is directed to God's purpose to secure his own work. In the parable of the treasure in the field, we see a treasure purchased. In the parable of the pearl, we see a pearl purchased. Then in the third parable, the parable of the dragnet, we discover that there is going to be secured a harvest of good fish. Despite the devil's endeavor to corrupt, we praise God that he shall secure his own work for his own glory. Now, first of all, I want to confirm something that our brother Rogers has already said, that the period covered by these parables is much longer than the church period. In fact, these parables relate not just to the kingdom of heaven. In verse 11, the Lord Jesus tells his disciples that he is acquainting them with the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Thus, these parables deal not just with the kingdom of heaven, but the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And what, in fact, is the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven? It is the character of the kingdom between the cutting off of the Messiah and his coming again in power and great glory. The Lord unfolds in the mysteries of, in the parables which give to us the mysteries of the kingdom of the heavens, the period between his cutting off on the cross and his coming again in power and great glory. Thus, while it includes this church period, it extends beyond it, and that is important to observe. Now, having made these introductory remarks, we shall now think of the parables that the Lord Jesus uttered to his disciples in the house. We notice that in verses 36 to 43, we have our Lord's explanation of the parable of the tares. Then in verse 4, we have the parable of the treasure. In verses 45 and 6, the parable of the one pearl. Verses 47 to 50, we have the parable of the dragnet. Then verses 51 and 52, we have the Lord's concluding remarks. Now, I should like to say a little on each of these matters. In verses 36 to 43, The Lord Jesus gives the explanation of the parable of the tares of the field, and he does this upon the request of his disciples. We have already noticed that in these seven parables, the Lord Jesus explains two of them. He explains the parable of the sower, and he explains the parable of the tares. He explained the parable of the sower without being requested, and he explained the parable of the sower in the presence of the multitude. But in connection with the parable of the tares, he explains this upon being requested by the disciples, and he explains it to the disciples in the house. Now, these are very important matters, and I want to direct your attention briefly to their significance. In the parable of the sower, the Lord Jesus does not tell us who the sower is, for the simple reason that while the sower, the sowing commenced with him, it is being continued even today. That is, the sowing does not belong exclusively to the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 2 confirms this. Which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. In the parable of the sower, we're not told the type of seed. The emphasis is upon the various types of ground into which the seed was sown. The Lord Jesus explained in the parable of the sower that the seed is the word of the kingdom. He makes that very clear, that the seed that is sown is the word of the kingdom. Whereas, as we've been reminded, the ground rather refers to the hearts of men. When we come to the explanation of the parable of the tares, the Lord Jesus tells us who the sower is. He states this specifically. Verse 37, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. Verse 39, the sower of the tares is the devil. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. In this parable of the tares, we're also told the type of seed that was sown. Verse 25, but while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat. It's tares and wheat. The Lord Jesus tells us the significance of this in verse 38. The good seed, these are the children of the kingdom, whereas the tares, the children of the wicked one. Now, this explanation ought to help us into a fuller understanding of these two parables. Now, why in the sower is the sower not specified? As I've said already, this is because that it is ours to share in the matter of the sowing of the word of the kingdom. We share in this. This wasn't exclusive to Christ, the sowing of the word of the kingdom. But when we come to the parable of the tares, why is it that the sower is specified? Brethren, I want you to listen to this. In the parable of the tares, the seed is not the word of the kingdom. Verse 38, the seed is the children of the kingdom. My dear brethren, we can sow the word of the kingdom, but we cannot sow the children of the kingdom. Only the Lord himself can sow the children of the kingdom. This is divine. My dear brethren, you who essay to preach today, let me say this tonight. It is ours only to preach the word, to sow the word of the kingdom, and leave it to the Lord to sow the children of the kingdom. It's not ours to preach to produce faith. We preach only to produce conviction. And the Lord save us from manufacturing conversions. Sow the word of the kingdom and leave it to the Son of Man to sow the children of the kingdom. But there is yet another thing I want to emphasize, and it is this. Why is it the Lord Jesus explained the parable of the sower to the multitude, but the parable of the tares to the disciples. Now, I want to emphasize this. He explained the parable of the sower to the multitude as a warning to the multitude, that they might see to it that their hearts don't answer to the wayside, to the stony ground, or the thorny ground. My dear brethren, this was not explained to the disciples. This was not explained to the servants, for the simple reason. The parable of the sower is not intended to be a consolation to the preacher. You see, we sometimes hear it said today that I am content if only one out of four of those who profess is saved. Shame on us, dear brethren, if we preach with that in our minds. Content if only one out of four stand. The parable of the sower wasn't explained to the disciples for consolation. It was explained to the multitude as a warning. But the parable of the tares was explained to the disciples. Why? As a warning not to sleep. Verse 25. While men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. He went away confidently. My dear brethren, is it not the case that while we're sleeping today, the enemy is busy? The enemy is active. Why, says Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give you light. The Lord help us to arise from our sleep. Now, keeping in mind the period covered by these parables, we can understand the language of verse 39. Now, of course, I agree completely with Brother Rogers that we cannot read here the rapture at all. Notice verse 39 says, the harvest is the end of the age. And the rapture takes place before the end of the age. The tares bundled with a view to burning is explained. The children of the wicked one are gathered out of the kingdom of the Son of Man, cast into furnace of fire, and there shall be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. And the wheat are gathered into the barn. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. This is not connected with the rapture. This is rather connected with the appearing of the Son of Man. Now, verse 44, we have the treasure hid in the field. Now, I want you to observe, first of all, the significance of this word treasure. This word treasure signifies anything that's laid up in store by way of wealth or treasure. The word is used in the Septuagint of mammon. In Matthew chapter 2, it's the word that's used in connection with the wise men. When they opened their treasures, they presented unto him gold and frankincense and myrrh. It's the word that's used in chapter 6 of Matthew's Gospel. Lay not up for yourselves treasure on earth. Thus, it is important to observe that when this word treasure is used, it does not relate to anything specific, but it relates to something or some things of worth and value. Now, that's important. The word treasures does not relate to anything specific, but rather to something or things of worth and value. Now, there have been various views as to what the treasure signifies. Some have suggested that it refers to the people of God individually as being precious to the Lord. Others have suggested that it refers to the aggregate of God's people throughout all ages. But my dear brethren, I'm convinced that the treasure hid in the field refers to Israel. And when I speak of the treasure hid in the field referring to Israel, I'm not without support in my Bible for that. You remember in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 4, to Moses God said, ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Verse 5 of Exodus 19. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my commandment, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Psalm 135, verse 4, for the Lord hath chosen Jacob unto himself and Israel for his peculiar treasure. Malachi chapter 3, verse 16, then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. Verse 17 says, and they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels. Maybe you've noticed that the margin of your Bible says, when I make up my special treasure. My dear brethren, of divine love and interest in Israel, Scripture bears ample testimony. But verse 44 tells us that a man found this treasure hid in a field. In verse 38, we're told that the field is the world. The man, of course, is the Lord. And this is just where he found the nation of Israel when he came into this world in which we live. He found Israel hid in the field. Instead of being the head among the nations, they had become the tail among the nations, referring to the language of Deuteronomy chapter 28. A nation not only hated and subject, but wandering to and fro among the nations and completely submerged. But notice, my dear brethren, this man having found the treasure hid in the field, we're told he hideth it again. In other words, he left it where he found it. And is this not exactly what the Lord Jesus did in respect to the nation of Israel? He found it hid, and he left it hid. Why did he leave it hid? This was because of her rejection of him. Thus the Lord Jesus says in the Mount Olivet Discourse in Luke chapter 21, Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. But notice, my dear brethren, verse 44 says, for joy thereof he goeth and selleth all that he hath and buyeth that field. Well, of course, our Lord has joy in Israel. That joy remains, though he cannot share it with him with it now. But he will share that joy in a day that's yet to be. You remember on the occasion of the last Passover, the Lord looked on his disciples as representing the nation of Israel, and he said, I will no more drink the fruit of the vine with you, until I drink it in a new way with you in my Father's kingdom. As far as Israel is concerned today, our Lord has taken a Nazarite vow. But praise God, he's going to share joy with them in that coming kingdom. Notice too, that to have this treasure, this man purchased the field. And of course, we're told in this chapter, verse 18, is it, that the field is the world. And my dear brethren, let me remind you that our Savior has purchased the world. Twice over in 1 Corinthians 10 we read, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Not just creatively, but he has purchased it. Ayr belongs to Christ. Scotland belongs to Christ. The United Kingdom belongs to Christ. The whole earth belongs to Christ. He has purchased the whole field. Hebrews chapter 2. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, with a view to the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death, not just for every man, but should taste death for everything. My dear brethren, I want to say this tonight. Never you accept for one moment that the death of Christ embraces only the elect. I trust that none of us here tonight accept a limited atonement. I want to say here tonight, the blood of Christ shed at Calvary was infinite in its value. And there was sufficient value in the blood that was shed to save not only this world, but as many more worlds as you might introduce. He tasted death for every man and everything. And apart from the elect, Let us remind our hearts of this, that because of that death, the curse is going to be removed from the earth. God is going to bless the earth with Eden conditions again, and the wolf will lie down with the lamb, and those carnivorous animals are going to eat straw, all because of the death of Christ, because this one has purchased the field. My dear brethren, the heir has been killed. This is what men thought of him. Here is the heir, come let us kill him. But Hebrews chapter 2 tells me that he was the appointed heir before he made the worlds, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Brethren, before God's Son made the worlds, God had appointed him the heir of all things. And the men killed him. Praise God, the heir still lives and is going to come and redeem with power the inheritance he has purchased by blood. That's the teaching of Ephesians chapter 1. When one touches these things, one's soul thrills, and one could say a lot that we haven't time to say. But brethren, what was the price that he paid? He sold all that he had. He set aside temporarily his rights as the son of David, his rights as the son of man. He sold all that he had. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, he became poor. Daniel chapter 9, the Messiah was cut off and had nothing. But why is it in connection with the treasure that mention is made of the purchase of the field? My dear brethren, Deuteronomy chapter 32 makes it clear that to Israel belongs the governmental glories of that coming millennial age. And in this very world, our Lord will yet display the glory of this treasure. Why Scripture teems with teaching along these lines. Isaiah chapter 60, the nation that will not serve them in that day shall perish. Zechariah chapter 8, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold of it out of all language of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Psalm 48, Jerusalem shall be beautiful for situation and the joy of the whole earth. That's why the field is purchased in connection with the treasure. But verse 45, and we must hurry, we have the parable of the pearl. Now what is the difference in the pearl and the treasure? Well, the difference is obvious. The pearl is more specific than the treasure. The treasure, as we've seen, can be anything of value. It can be a multiplicity of things. But here it is not treasure. It is one pearl. One pearl of great price. Now, there have been various interpretations of this one pearl. Some suggest it's the sinner. Some suggest it is the Savior. Some suggest it is the truth of the gospel. But I believe, dear brethren, with all my heart, and will try to show you why I believe it, that if the treasure speaks of Israel, this one pearl of great price speaks of the church. But you see, why is the church introduced here? Have I not suggested, dear brethren, that the parables uttered in the house indicate God's purpose to secure what the devil would corrupt and destroy? And if God's going to secure Israel, the treasure, praise God, he'll secure the church, the one pearl. But let me explain to you why I believe it speaks of the church. Notice, first of all, dear brethren, it is one pearl. I have noticed in your reading of the New Testament how that there is established in a beautiful way the oneness of the church. 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, one body. John chapter 10, one flock. Other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them I must bring, they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. Ephesians chapter 2, one new man, for to make in himself out of the twain one new man. We praise God for the oneness of the church. You see, the pearl differs from other jewels in this respect, that the expert lapidary can divide other jewels And each section retains its volume, but once a pearl is dissected, once it is broken, it is worthless. Ah, this speaks of the oneness of the church. A oneness which, though it might be disturbed practically, praise God, it can never be broken vitally. And though we see the church in disarray as far as testimony is concerned today, praise God, in God's sight it's still one pearl of great price. The pearl is the only jewel that is the product of suffering. The pearl is the product of the suffering of the oyster. And Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. It's the product of his suffering. And if the treasure was found hid in the field, the pearl isn't found in the field. The pearl is taken out of the sea. And what does the sea speak of? Well, Scripture leaves us in no doubt as to what is meant by the sea. You will remember that in Revelation chapter 17, the angel explained to John the significance of what he saw, that great horse sitting upon many waters. Why, said the angels, the waters which thou sawest where the whore sitteth are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. And it's from there the pearl has been taken. Was it James who said in Acts chapter 15, God hath visited the Gentiles to take out of the nations a people for his name? There is no such a thing as a national church today. God is taking out of the sea, out of the nations, a people for his name, Jew and Gentile, black and white, from Greenland's icy mountains to Africa's coral strands. This is of what the church is composed today. But how is the pearl formed? The pearl is formed layer upon layer upon layer. How was the church formed? Acts chapter 2, and the Lord added daily such as should be saved. My dear brethren, if you can be assured that during the hours of a day, another layer has been added to that beautiful pearl. But now let us observe. When it was the treasure, we're told that it was a man that found it, verse 44, which when a man hath found it, it was a man who found the treasure. But we come to the pearl, it is rather different. Verse 45 speaks of a merchantman who found one pearl of great price. The treasure was a man, but the pearl was a merchantman. What is the difference? The merchantman is a man on business. My dear brethren, while my Savior came from heaven, and by his coming has paid the price for Israel's future salvation and redemption, that wasn't his main business. His main business was not concerned with a treasure. His main business was concerned with that one pearl of great price. Thus it was a merchantman who found the one pearl of great price. Now I see my time is almost gone. One would love to delay these things, to say more on these things. When the Lord speaks of Israel in Matthew chapter 25, he speaks of the kingdom prepared from the foundation of the world. Speaking in terms of you and me, Ephesians chapter 1, chosen in Christ, before the foundation of the world. Brethren, let's remember this, that nations are connected with time. Nations are the result of God's governmental dealings with man. But we think in terms of the church, it is an eternal thought. It was in God's heart before the world was made, before time commenced, before man was introduced and sin entered into the world, away back in eternity. God had in his mind this beautiful pearl for this merchantman, his own son. Then time has gone. I just briefly say of the dragnet this. If these parables relate to what God is securing for himself, is there anything other than Israel, the treasure, and the church, the pearl, that God is securing?
Ah, yes, dear brethren, when this church period is over, during those tribulation days, the godly Jew is going to be God's witness on the earth. And through the preaching of the godly Jew then, a big harvest of people is going to turn to God. I suppose you dealt with that last night in the commission in Matthew chapter 10. The resumption of a suspended commission during the tribulation days. And there's going to be a great harvest. And the dividing between the good and the bad, I believe, will take place, according to Matthew chapter 25, at the judgment of the living nations. We haven't time to develop this. I just refer. The Lord Jesus said in verse 51, after having uttered these parables, have ye understood all these things? They said unto him, yea, Lord. And I trust that tonight we have an understanding of some of these things. But notice further, verse 52. Then he said unto them, therefore every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old. I wonder what the Lord Jesus meant by things new and old. He is, of course, relating to those mysteries of the kingdom of heaven that he just revealed.